Welcome to Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. Amen, amen. Well, thank you for joining us here at Grace Fellowship Church. This is the highest, holiest, most joyous day on the calendar for us as a church. It's a day when we gather to celebrate the way that Jesus conquered sin and death. And when Jesus conquered sin and death by his resurrection from the dead, he didn't just conquer death for himself. He conquered death for all who will ever repent and place their faith in him. And he brings life. Through his resurrection, he brings life. New spiritual life when we were dead spiritually to the things of God. Eternal life when what we deserved was judgment. He even brings, and pastors, we don't mention this very often, he even brings new biological life in the form of the resurrection body that we will receive in the future in his good timing. In his one act of dying and then rising, Christ, this is staggering, he provided salvation for all people who would ever believe, so that his one act reached all the way back, thousands of years into history, all the way back to Adam and Eve, to save those who place their faith in God. And also, it reaches into the future to save all who will ever believe before the end of history. How can one act by one man be so significant? How can it have such a large impact? Well, if you were with us on Friday night, you already know the answer to that. You know that sometimes some acts by some people can have amazing consequences. On Friday night, we looked at the question of how one act of disobedience by Adam could have such terrible consequences for all of humanity. The one act of sin by the one man, Adam, brought sin into the world. That sin corrupted his nature in such a way that it polluted the entire human race, because his now corrupted nature was passed on to his children. We see that. Children, all of us are born, we have a tendency to sin. And that sin brought death into the world, and death spread to the entire human race. Now, that's the Christian view of human nature. We believe that people are born with a proclivity towards evil and need to be redeemed, need to be saved. But our culture considers that a very negative view of human nature. Most of the other worldviews and teachings available that are popular with the spirit of the age, popular with our culture, like to view humanity as basically good or at least born neutral, but then corrupted by society. And the question I have is, if that's the case, what's society made up of? If society is made up of individuals who are basically good, why do we keep seeing such corrupt results in society? I'll leave it to you to decide whether you think the Bible is leveling with you more when it says people are evil, or whether the world is leveling with you when it says people are basically good. But this morning, what I want to do is look at Romans 5. Turn in your Bible to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, we started looking at this on Friday. Romans 5 teaches that death came into the world because of sin. Now, that is a contradiction to the evolutionary worldviews, the worldviews based on evolution, the atheistic worldviews such as secular humanism, communism, postmodernism, which are founded on evolution, and just say that death was in the world from the beginning. But I don't want to go down that rabbit trail this morning. I'm not going to argue about the debate versus creation versus evolution. What I do want to point out is that the Apostle Paul's explanation of why death is in the world isn't shared by our culture. And I want to own up to that. It's not shared by our culture. But this is an explanation, the only explanation of the world that's true and gives hope. In fact, those other worldviews, secular humanism, communism, postmodernism, they not only say that death has always been in the world, they also go on to say one of their other beliefs is that there is no spiritual realm. The physical world, they say, is all there is. You don't have a soul, at least in terms of the conception of the way the Bible talks about a soul. There is no spiritual realm. There's no God. There's no afterlife. There's no judgment. There's no heaven, no hell. But that's not the truth. And for any sensitive thinker, living in those worldviews leads to despair. And the reason they lead to despair and hopelessness is because if you just play the long game, if you just think about life in the long term, eventually everything you love and everyone you love, as well as yourself, will all die. You're going to die, everyone you love dies, and even the causes you believe in will be ruined by time. And yet, many people prefer those worldviews over Christianity. Many people who've heard the gospel prefer those worldviews to living in the Christian faith, and that's because it allows them to ignore God and live however they want to. Marx was wrong when he said that the opiate of the masses is the belief in an afterlife. The opiate of the masses is a belief that there will be no day of accountability. There will be no day of judgment for what we've done. 85 years ago, in his book, Ends and Means, the atheist Aldous Huxley said this, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of the system claimed that the system embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they said, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever." And earlier in that same paragraph, Huxley confesses this, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning and consequently assumed that it had none." Now think about that confession. That's a very frank confession. And that confession is that his conclusion about the shape of the cosmos, it wasn't based on some dispassionate, academic, reasoned scientific approach. He desperately wanted the world to be meaningless so he could live however he wanted to live, which is an illustration of exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 5 about the logic of sin. The fact is that sinners don't create complex philosophic systems of thought to justify their sin. They just commit the sin they want, and then afterwards try to build some ramshackle system of justification for what they've done. The fact is, the world has meaning. It displays order and design. Simply observing the world, not even reading scripture, not even taking the Bible into account, simply looking at the world reveals God's existence and his eternal power and his divine nature. The world has a shape. It has meaning. He's written his law on our hearts and placed eternity on our hearts as well. The fact is, God's original creation was so good, there was no death in it. But sin entered the world through Adam, and death through sin, and then death spread to all men. And that's because Adam was the God-appointed representative of humanity, and he failed all of us with devastating consequences. Death came through Adam. But the good news this morning is that life has come through Christ. In one act by the Lord Jesus Christ, an antidote to Adam's sin was offered to humanity. Now, I have to stop there and say, antidote is poor preaching. That's just a poor word. And Paul's going to correct me in our paragraph. And the reason I say that is because Christ's act, it was so much more powerful to save than Adam's act is to ruin. It's true that Adam's one act was terribly devastating in its consequences, but Christ's act of redemption is even more powerful in its life-giving power. So turn over to Romans 5, if you haven't already, verse 12, and follow along with me while I read our text for this morning. We're going to look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. There Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We looked at verses 12 through 14 of this passage on Good Friday, so I'm not going to repeat that sermon. We simply summed it up this way in 4 points. Sin polluted the entire human race through one act by one man. Death then entered the world because of that sin, and death spread to all humanity because all sin. And history, particularly the history from Adam to Moses, proves the point. We all die, and during the course of our lives, on the way to death, we give plenty of evidence that we're sinners. But in verse 15, Paul presents a contrast. He says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." I believe that's the key verse in this paragraph. I don't know about you, but at a cursory read, you can read through this paragraph, especially verses 15 through 21, and say, "Paul, your writing is repetitive. It really feels like you keep repeating yourself, but with a little bit different language." And that's actually what he's doing, but he's doing it because he's setting up a contrast between the one act of Adam and the one act of Christ. And if you're reading through all the words and you're like, "Paul, I know what justification is, I know what a transgression is, I just don't know the point you're trying to make." If that's the way you feel, okay, take heart. I think the best way to understand this paragraph is to wrestle down verse 15. Verse 15 is the key verse in the paragraph, and the key phrase in the key verse of the paragraph is "much more." He's giving a contrast. Christ's one act doesn't just provide the antidote to Adam's sin. It doesn't just restore us to our pre-fall condition. It does much more. It doesn't just pardon sinners. It first pardons sinners, but then it goes on to make those sinners fit for heaven. It goes on to make them actually righteous in the way they live. And so what Paul does is he's going to go on to pile up expressions in these verses to show you how what Christ did is much more than what Adam did. I've attempted to sum it up in our outline by saying it this way. The one saving act of Christ is greater than the one transgression of Adam in its power, in its scope, in its potency, quality, and strength. Allow me to explain why I've chosen those words. If you look at the end of verse 15, he uses the word abound, that the grace of what Christ did is more powerful than the transgression of Adam. And that English word abound is translating a Greek word that's used in comparisons, and it means to be superior to be better than, to go above and beyond that which it's being compared to. So Christ's one act and his grace goes beyond and is superior to the power of what Adam did. Though what Adam did plunged all of us into misery and has affected how each one of us lives from our birth, struggling with sin, facing death, even though that's what's happened, it can be neutralized, right? What Adam did, the effects of Adam's sin, can be canceled. It can be defeated, and we see that in Christ, right? Christ, in what he's done for his people, cancels the sin of Adam and gives them eternal life and makes them righteous. So maybe we could say it this way. What Adam has done, the effect he's wrought, it can be reversed. It can be fixed. It can be canceled. It can be abolished. But on the other hand, what Christ has done on the cross, it can't be reversed, right? When it comes to redemption and the work Christ did on the cross, Satan has no countermeasure, right? Satan can't reverse what Jesus did in the life of a believer and take them from eternal life and salvation to eternal death and hell. Satan can't do it. He doesn't have the power for that. So in other words, we could say this, what Adam has done can be reversed, but what the grace that Christ has wrought at the cross cannot be reversed. It can't be undone. It can't be abolished in the lives of those he's saved. Or perhaps we could say it this way. For the Christian, the ruin Adam caused is temporary in our experience. Yes, we're born into a slavery to sin. We deal with corruption and aging and death. We experience that. And yet, when Christ redeemed us, he gave us a new nature, he sets us free from sin, and he gives us eternal life so that in the future, a day is coming when we will no longer experience the effect of what Adam did. It's only temporary that what we experience being in Adam, but what we experience in Christ is eternal. It's permanent. And in that sense, it's much more powerful than what Adam did. But Christ's act is not just more powerful. Look at verse 16. The gift is not like that. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We could say here that Christ's act on the cross is greater in its scope than what Adam did. Let me sum it up for you this way. If the one transgression of Adam had the power to plunge all of humanity into sin and death, then imagine how much power the one act of Christ would have to be to forgive not only that one act of Adam, but all sins that will ever be committed by anyone who turns to him, right? I mean, I don't know how many people will be saved in the end, but let's imagine for the sake of it, for numbers, imagine that God saves billions of people before the end of human history. Well, if he saves billions of people, I have to believe that the sacrifice of Christ would have to cover tens of billions of sinful thoughts and words and actions. And in that sense, Christ, what he did, it's greater in its breadth, it's greater in scope, it's greater in terms of the consequences and how far it reaches than Adam's sin. And I think that's what it means that the free gift of righteousness is going to reign. That word reign, we usually use that in connection with kings, right? That they exercise an authority, they rule. Well, the reign of righteousness in Christ will rule over the spiritual realm by forgiving billions of sins, not just one sin. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the righteous anger of God against all sins of all people who will ever believe. The scope of what his sacrifice covers, it's hard to calculate, right? I'm kind of grasping at straws, randomly choosing numbers, trying to illustrate it. But that one act that saved us saves people from every single sin they've ever committed. So Christ's act is greater in its scope, it's greater in the breadth of what it covers than even what Adam did, plunging the entire human race into sin and death. But it's also greater than the one act of Adam in terms of its potency. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the one gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, to say something is potent communicates that it is very powerful in terms of the effect it has, right? Well, the potency of Adam's sin was that it produced a situation in which death reigned over the human race, in the sense that all people eventually die, right? But the reign of Christ, of righteousness through Christ, is even more potent. All Adam did was produce death, but the gift of righteousness through Christ produces for us, for example, an eternal inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 that I just quoted. We have an eternal inheritance in Christ that will be untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. If you go over and you choose the exact same numbers in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says this, that salvation secures for us precious and magnificent promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. Now, let me clarify something there, because that is a magnificent promise for us. When Peter says that we partake in the divine nature, he doesn't mean that sometime in the future, let's say after the judgment, that we will somehow become gods. That is not what he's saying. By partaking in the divine nature, he does not mean that we will somehow, in some way, add divinity to our human nature. That's not what's going on. The word for partakers in Greek is a word for fellowship, a word for sharing in. And what it means is that in the future, we will come to perfectly share in God's moral character. We will be as virtuous and good and loving as he is. We'll never sin again. But also, we will share in living eternally with him. We'll share in his eternality. Now, we don't share in his eternality in the sense that we didn't exist from eternity past like he does. We had a beginning. But we will share in his eternality in the sense that we will go on living forever in eternal life with him. We'll have no end. And in that sense, we will become partakers of the divine nature in its eternality. All Adam's act did was bring about the reign of death. But Christ's act is much more potent in that it not only reverses the reign of death, it then adds to that new life a righteousness and an eternal life that reflects the divine nature. That's how potent it is. But Christ's work is also greater than Adam's in terms of its quality. Now, that's not surprising for us, right? Like, if I were to ask you whose act is of a greater quality, Christ's in its goodness or Adam's act in terms of its evil, I think we would all know we're in church and the answer is Jesus. So, but look at how Peter explains it. He explains it in a really interesting way. He says in verses 18 and 19, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification and life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." What does Paul mean at the beginning of verse 18 when he says, "Through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men"? Does he mean that at the judgment, people will somehow, there's a logic whereby people will somehow be condemned in Adam, like in the loins of Adam, for the sin he committed? Is that what Paul means? No, that's not what's going on here. The Bible is very clear about this. God doesn't punish anyone for the sins of someone else. He says very clearly, the soul that sins will die. He doesn't punish the sons for the sins of their father or great-grandfather, Adam. He doesn't punish the fathers for the sins of the son. The soul that sins will die. And when you go to Revelation and you read in chapter 20 about the final judgment of those who haven't received salvation through faith in Christ, what you find is this: God will judge those people equitably, fairly, objectively, I think even to an extent graciously, based on what they've actually done. But if you've read the Mosaic Law, you know that no one is going to pass that test because no one keeps the law. So people will be judged by their own sins. They won't be judged in Adam. So if that's the truth, then what is Paul communicating when he says that Adam's one transgression resulted in condemnation to all men? Well, he's simply referring back to what he said in verses 12 through 14 about how human nature was corrupted and polluted by the sin of Adam. All people are born with a tendency to sin. If you're a parent, you've observed this in your children, right? As soon as they can crawl and motivate, as soon as they can talk, they start rebelling, they start disobeying. And what that means for us is that a major part of parenting isn't just feeding your children and taking care of their physical needs and putting a roof over their head and clothes on their back and protecting them from evil. A major part of parenting is teaching them not to disobey, right? To quit disobeying, to quit rebelling, to quit defying. That's one of your major jobs as a parent. In fact, one of the reasons that God has given us the family and the conscience and government is to restrain the evil effects of human sin in the world, right? He's written his law on our hearts and given us consciences that accuse us when we break that law, and he means for that in part to help restrain how sinful human beings could be if they didn't have a conscience, if they didn't have the law of God written on their hearts. And he gives parents, right? Parents help restrain the foolishness and evil of their children by teaching their children, you know, you can't bonk Johnny on the head and just take that toy, right? You have to ask, and that's one of the things parenting does. And even in parenting that we wouldn't agree with, right? Even the parents in our culture who desperately want to be friends with their kids and won't be parents to their kids, even those parents, if their teenager ends up getting arrested or brought to the house by the police, they still lean on the child to quit that behavior, even though we would say we don't think they're doing a good job overall. Even the most negligent parents still play a role, a limited one, in restraining the evil in their children. And government is meant to do the same thing. It bears the sword to help restrain evil. And you know what happens when a government loses the will or the competency to restrain evil? It just emboldens evil, right? Like, let me give you an illustration. If the government, for example, decides not to prosecute petty theft or shoplifting, you know what happens? It not only emboldens more shoplifting, it not only means that if you won't prosecute a misdemeanor, you end up with more misdemeanors. What happens is if you won't prosecute a misdemeanor, you end up with more felonies. And study after study after study in law enforcement proves this is the case. And so we're seeing this play out right now on the streets of San Francisco. But you didn't come here for my commentary on current events. So let me just bring it back home and not get lost in this rabbit trail by saying that God has given the conscience and parents and government to help restrain evil, which means, by the way, if you're a parent or if you're in some kind of leadership, part of your role is to be the bad guy. Part of your role is to say no and have boundaries even when the people under you don't like it and say you're not loving if you say no to them. That's part of the role that you play. Now, so then what's the point Paul was making at the beginning of verse 18? Well, the point he was making is that all people inherit Adam's sinful nature. In time, they commit sin. They bring condemnation on themselves in time. But through Christ's one act of righteousness, many people are justified. Now, that word justified, that conjures up, that's the language in the New Testament of the courtroom. And what it means is that God declares to be righteous those who confess their sin and rely on Christ's sacrificial death to save them rather than relying on their own moral track record. The sacrifice of Christ is applied to them. So in the courtroom of God, strictly speaking, that person is still guilty, but God doesn't punish them because he doesn't punish the same sins twice, and Christ has already paid the penalty for that sin. So justification is a legal term. Sometimes Bible teachers and scholars call it a forensic term. It has to do with the courtroom. But notice the contrast Paul gives in verse 19. Notice the contrast with justification. He ends verse 19 by saying, "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Now, that is not a parallel statement with verse 18. You know how, you guys know this, Jewish authors, that Hebrew mindset, they would give parallel statements. Verse 19, the end of verse 19, is not a parallel with verse 18. It's something completely new. Verse 18 was talking about having a declared righteousness. Now, verse 19 is talking about actual righteousness. And what it adds up to is this: the one act of Adam was of such a quality that it turned humanity towards unrighteousness. The one act of Christ, though, not only declares people righteous in God's courtroom through the sacrifice of Christ, it is of such a quality that it then goes on to transform those people until they become actually righteous in fact. In fact, in eternity future, they become perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous, not just in public perception, but in public and in private and in the secret thoughts and intentions of their hearts, they become actually righteous. That's what the grace of God in Christ through Christ's sacrifice does. Now, we need to admit, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, Christians still commit sin in this life, but we're being sanctified, and in heaven, we will sin no more. And if I could just share this by way of contrast, one of the things that I find particularly scary about hell is that one of the things God's judgment and hell does to a person is it confirms them in their wickedness. It confirms them eternally in their slavery to sin with no hope at all of overcoming the sin that enslaves and entangles them. It's not as if the fire of hell somehow refines and sanctifies those who have been judged. They are confirmed eternally in their wickedness. And I think that's terrifying. I think that's scary. But I also understand that you would have to actually hunger and thirst for righteousness before you would even think that that's scary in the first place. But that's one of the scary things about the alternative. So what should we say then about verses 18 and 19? Well, we should say, look, Christians still sin in this life, but the grace of Christ is changing Christians in such a way that in the future, they will live a life of righteousness, never to sin again. They will not only be declared righteous, they will be righteous in fact in the life to come. So the one act of Christ then sets in motion a process that eventually brings about the moral perfection of all who are justified. It's of a greater quality than Adam's work. So if you just focus on raw power, Christ's act is greater than Adam's. If you look at its scope, Christ's work has a greater breadth than the consequences of Adam's act. If you look at potency, Christ's one act is greater in its potency than Adam. If you question the quality of each man's work, Christ's righteousness is greater in quality than Adam's transgression. And then finally, let's talk about strength. Adam's act had a kind of strength to it that has ripple effects that have descended thousands of years to affect all of us today. That's pretty strong. But when you compare what Christ has done, we have to say that if Adam's act had a kind of evil, negative strength to it, we have to say that Christ's act is extra strength. In verse 20, Paul says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." When he uses the word law there, and you might notice, I think most translations have law in capital L, law. He's talking about the Mosaic Law. So one thing we could ask as we compare Adam's work and Christ's work, we could ask, where does the Mosaic Law fit into this discussion? Well, Paul already talked about the Mosaic Law back in verses 13 and 14. He brings it up again here. And one of the questions we need to deal with, right, he says the law came in so that transgression would increase. Well, that's a bad thing. I mean, I think we would say transgression increasing is a bad thing. So then that raises this question, is the law therefore bad? I mean, think about it. He says it increases transgression. And also, if you've ever worked with like kids or teenagers, like at camp, right? One of the things you know is that when you add a law or you add a rule, when fallen human nature then interacts with that rule, that rule has the power, because of our fallen nature, to kind of seduce us, right? I mean, the rebellious human nature looks at authority and says, if you say right, I'll go left. If you say up, I'll go down. If you say black, I'll say white. If you tell me to sit down and I can't resist your authority, I'll sit down on the outside, but I want to let you know I'm standing on the inside. That's sinful human nature, right? So if you're at camp and you tell the kids, look, you can explore anywhere you want to. We want you to get out in nature. Get out in nature. Get muddy, get dirty, go hiking anywhere you want, but you can't hike in the section behind the cabins. That section of forest can't go there. All of a sudden, that section of the forest takes on, oh man, I'm curious. We got to go see what's back there if it was forbidden. It must be something really interesting if it was a forbidden section of the forest, right? It takes on this life of its own because of our human nature. So then does that mean the law is bad? No. The law is our tutor that God has given us to lead us to salvation. God didn't give the law through Moses to replace his grace. He gave us the law to show us our need for grace. Paul says it this way in Romans 7. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law makes us aware of our sin and need for a Savior. So if what I'm saying is true, if the law isn't bad, but Paul says that it increased transgressions, then how do we understand that? Well, once people had the law of God and understood it, the sins they committed were no longer just sins against the law of God written on their heart that their conscience bears witness to. Now they were transgressing verbal commands of God they understood ahead of time. And that's what made the sin of Adam so egregious, is that God had clearly communicated about that tree and Adam stepped over that line. In fact, that's what the word transgressions, by the way, I think we read the word transgression and we just think of sin, but transgression does not mean just any kind of sin. It means the kind of sin where you know the rule ahead of time, you understand it, and you cross over that line anyway because you want what you want. That's the idea of transgression. And that's the idea of how the law increased sin, and here's the reason why. Those people who were sinning before the law, once they had the law, that law didn't give them any power to keep it. That law didn't change their hearts. And so what happens is, when the law comes, it makes demands on us, but it gives us no power to keep those demands or to meet those demands, because what we really need is for our hearts to change. So then, what was the purpose of the law? Well, God didn't look down on humanity in the 1440s when Moses was on the scene and say, you know what? This thing has been going on thousands of years. It's a mess. I know. I'll give everybody the law, and that will clean up everything. God didn't do that, in part because he already had a plan for redemption, and it didn't include giving people the law so they could save themselves by it. It included his son coming at the right time and dying for the ungodly. If we could save ourselves by keeping the law, you have to ask, why did Christ die on the cross? That makes no sense if all we just do is keep the law and save ourselves, right? So we know that that's not why God gave the law. Paul says it this way earlier in this same book in chapter 3. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the function of the law, to make us aware of our sin. I alluded to the tutor earlier, so I'll give it to you now. It's Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the point of the law is to convict us of sin and show us our need for a Savior and then push us towards Jesus. That's the function of the law. And if you try to use it to justify yourself, you're using the wrong tool for the job. Trying to use the law to justify yourself before God, that's like using a chainsaw to cut the Thanksgiving turkey. You know, it's like trying to use a screwdriver to drive a nail. It's just not going to work. That's not what the law is useful for. There was a strength to the sinful nature caused by Adam's sin. It unleashed a response to the law that made transgression increase, because now we were knowingly stepping over God's boundaries. But the grace unleashed by Christ's redeeming act is even stronger. It covers and forgives and removes guilt. And then not only that, it stimulates obedience. It has extra strength to change the heart. No matter how you look at it, the one act of Christ trumps the one act of Adam in terms of its power and scope and potency. It's greater in terms of its quality and strength. Paul sums all of it up, all these contrasts he's been making, he sums up in verse 21 with these words: grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now those words that in that sentence, those are an argument. That's like a logical argument from Paul, but I read it and it sounds to me almost more like a doxology, right? We could use it as a I could have you all stand and use it as a benediction to close the service, even though it's an argument. And I think Paul breaks out into a doxology because the grace of Christ has met sin and defeated it. And then that grace not only defeats sin, it reigns in the believer's life through righteousness. So Christ's one act, it unleashes a grace that forgives sinners and justifies them, but then it goes on to make them righteous in fact and not just in declaration. And it all ends by glorifying the Christian in such a way that they partake of the divine nature by perfectly reflecting God's moral nature and living eternally. Now, that is just my introduction. What I really wanted to say was this. What Paul sets up in this passage, and I'm sure you can see it even though I didn't expound on it, is he's showing you there's really two categories of human beings. And you can categorize human beings with multiple different kinds of categories. This isn't the only way to look at humanity. But in this paragraph, he's chosen to give us two categories of humanity, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. People in Adam are born into sin. They're going to die because of the consequences of their own sin. But those who are in Christ have been forgiven their sins and are granted eternal life. There's two groups. And here's what I wanted to say to you this morning. You can't help being in Adam. Being in Adam comes from physical birth, and you had absolutely no control over your physical birth. You can't help that you were born in Adam. But you can help whether or not you stay in Adam, right? Staying in Adam after you've heard about Christ, what it means is that you ignore God to live life however you want. And you also have to look out at the cosmos like Huxley and say it's all meaningless and we just choose our own purpose and meaning in life. And you have to ignore the fact that there is death, that there is a final judgment. You have to try and just not think about your own coming death because that's an unpleasant thought. And so you just ignore all those realities so you can live life however you want to. The problem with that path is that even though that might be somewhat enjoyable in the short run, there is a certain pleasure in sin for a season. The author of Hebrews confesses that. Where that path ends is the second death. It ends in being eternally confirmed in your slavery to sin and eternally separated from God. But if you'll confess that you haven't kept God's law, and you're willing to turn from going your own way to follow Christ, and if you're willing to rely on the death he died for you to save you from your sins, and not arrogantly think that you can commend yourself to God with your moral track record, if you're willing to do those things, you'll move from the category of being in Adam to the category of being in Christ, where eternal life reigns through righteousness. Now, I know that many of you in here are already in Christ. That's one of the reasons you came this morning, to worship him. And what I would say to you is, if you're in Christ, then his death is your death in the sense that he died the spiritual death you deserve for your sins. And his resurrection is your resurrection in the sense that it guarantees and is a precursor to your future resurrection to eternal life. And what that means is this. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, as a church family, we don't just celebrate Christ's resurrection as a historical fact. We also celebrate it as our resurrection because it means that one day we will be raised to eternal life. We'll be given resurrection bodies, which I'm looking forward to, and we will be perfectly like Christ, never to sin again. That's our blessed hope. And it should give us a joy to help us as we face the difficulties of the present world. Let's pray.